Acts 26. I just want to make mention that next Sunday, after the morning service, I need to meet with community group leaders, wives, assistant leaders, and host homes. At least somebody represented from those groups. We're going to meet in this section right here for about 30 minutes after the morning service. We are intending to begin community groups again, our winter section, on the week of February 14th, but there are some additional challenges that we're seeking to work through, and so next Sunday morning after the morning service, we'll nail some things down there with that. You've got Acts 26 open. We're going to get to that here in just a moment. On Christmas Eve, I referenced the power of story and how story has been used through history by God to create interest, to teach certain truths. It is not uncommon in the ancient world for stories to be used for those purposes outside of Christianity. So Christianity certainly used story, the Bible stories, to communicate truth. But outside of Christianity, there were also uses of stories to communicate various truths. The challenging part about story, even though story was being used to communicate things, is writing it down. Because paper was not invented till I think the 2nd century AD, the challenge of actually finding something to write on and different surfaces to write on and having something to write with was more challenging. It wasn't impossible. There's lots of different pieces that have been discovered of writings and so forth. That's how we know a lot of what happened. But having something and writing on something was more challenging. I'm saying all that to say in preface to this text that this is the third time that Paul's testimony is given in the book of Acts, and it is given in full. Now, I would think with all of the challenges of actually writing something down and the fact that it's the third time that the writer Luke could have simply said, and Paul converted to Christianity, and we would have already known what happened to Paul. But Luke felt that it was very important to write his testimony again in full for the benefit of the church. Now, certainly repetition aids learning, but again, this is the third time. And so when we come to his testimony the third time, what we need to ask is, why is it here? What is God's intention for us? And I seek in this message to bring out at least one of those themes in this testimony. I'm going to read a section of Acts 26 to get us into it, beginning in verse 1. It says, "So Agrippa said to Paul," and this is in continuation from the passage that was preached on last week as Paul is seeking to go to Rome, and he is now on trial before these Roman officials, not in Rome yet, but he's getting there. We'll get there next week. "Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." I want to just alert us to the fact that it says his defense, but what's on trial here visibly is a person, but the way that Paul is going to serve this up is that the gospel is on trial, that the gospel is the very center. So verse 2, Paul begins, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. What is that hope? Why is it incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So he's partially answering this question of why he's on trial. It is for the hope. What is the hope? He partially answers it by asking this question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's kind of going back to his days as an adult Pharisee. Verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. One of the aspects that I'm not going to take time to cover here is what Paul is bringing out in this verse about himself. Those words, they're raging fury. Those words are used of animals. What Paul is describing is that his religion that he adhered to very strictly had actually caused him to become more inhumane while he was believing he was doing the right thing. Verse 12, he says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the priests. He had the wind to his back. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language. I like this. Paul has pointed this out. Or this has come up earlier in the book of Acts or a few chapters ago, that the language is actually used. So he's specifically mentioning God wanted my attention, not just by a bright light, but he's going to talk my talk. He is going to speak my language. He is going to get on the level with me because he had something to deliver to me. And here's what Paul says. And what Paul says here, we already partially know, but Paul is going to give us an additional detail about what Jesus said that is very, very important that we're going to spend most of our time on today. Here's what Jesus said to Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We knew that already. Here's the addition. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This passage is Paul giving us his defense, not of his own life, but of the transforming power of the gospel, of the power of the gospel to transform and to change a life. And I want to highlight really two themes, but I'm going to spend most of the time on one. As a matter of fact, I'm going to spend literally all of the time on one because it's where I think we need to go and where I feel like the Spirit of God led me. And then in conclusion, I want to highlight that second point. Here are the two points. How the gospel pursues us, or the pursuit of the gospel. And secondly, the freedom found in the gospel. When I talk about the pursuit of the gospel, I'm not talking about us pursuing the gospel. I'm talking about how the gospel pursues us. Let's begin in verse 1 with this gesture that's mentioned again, that Paul stretched out his hand. I mentioned this before when he was on trial and that raging mob, and he gestured with his hand and they fell silent. This was the way that an ancient speaker had of indicating something's ready to begin. There's no dinging bell, nothing, but that this particular gesture indicated, and so people would typically fall silent. What he does then is to recognize Agrippa as familiar with Jewish customs. What I want to note about this is that Paul, again, at a time which most of us would be very unnerved, was speaking calmly and with courage and with clarity. I've pointed this out before. It wasn't because this man was immune to fear. This man has been grounded by his own testimony and guided by the Holy Spirit. And because of this, he was able to speak with clarity and with conviction. And so what follows is his own testimony of his Jewishness, his persecution of Christians, and God rescuing him. But what I want to draw attention to is that little detail that I highlighted, which comes out here for the very first time. And it is very significant. Look again at verse 14. I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad is a cattle prod, a sharp instrument that was used to tap or to gently poke an animal to keep the animal moving in the right direction, in the intended direction. That's what a goad is. What is Paul confessing here? What is Paul saying? What is Jesus saying to Paul that Paul is now confessing before Agrippa? What Paul is saying, and what Jesus said to Paul, is that Jesus had been working in Paul's life before the bright light. Now, up to this point, if we didn't know anything about this story, and then we heard the story, we might think you have this kind of raging lunatic against religion or against Christians, and all of a sudden, Jesus confronts him in a bright light, and wow, his life has changed. Truly, those points are true. But what Jesus tells Paul on that road is that there have been goads in Paul's life. There have been gentle taps. There have been pokes in Paul's life to get him to where God intended for him to go. And Jesus says to Paul on that road, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. He doesn't even ask the question. I think it's interesting. He asks him a question. Why are you persecuting me? And then he just simply makes a statement. It's almost like the answer is obvious. Paul, it's hard for you to do what you're doing. It's hard for you to kick against the goads I'm putting in your life. Now, here's my question. What were those goads? Because when we see Paul, we see him at the execution of Stephen holding the coats. We see him persecuting Christians. We see him ravaging the church. This is what we hear. And then we have this bright light. So what are these goads? What are these points at which God is putting into Paul's life long before the bright light to get him to where he wants him to go? I asked that question this week in my study of this text, and I think there are a couple of hints in the text as to what the goads are. In verse 10, Paul says, when he's giving this testimony, I locked up many saints. I think it's interesting that he calls them saints because that's a word that is used of these people who claimed to know Christ and is a gentle word. It's not a word that enemies would use of these people. It's not a word that Paul would have used of them before. But now he uses that word because as he looks back, he thinks about what he has done. Certainly there has to be some remorse, but I believe that Paul is seeing these as the goads. He says, when I put them to death, I cast my vote against them. That he specifically remembers his part in what he did to inflict pain on innocent people. He saw their faces. I couldn't help but to think when I was studying this passage and thinking about this and thinking about goads that were in Paul's life of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter of faith, it tells us the testimony of these saints. a vast number of unnamed people. Sure, there are some named people in there, Noah and Moses and people that we know, but there's a vast company of unnamed people that it says suffered torture, chains, imprisonment, mocking, many violent deaths. It says they were destitute. They were afflicted. They wandered about. Think about that. What does that even mean? They wandered about. It's like they were homeless. They were wandering about. They were not purposeless. And here's the epitaph that Hebrews 11 gives of these people. They were people of whom the world was not worthy. So these are valued people in the eyes of God. These people undoubtedly were goads. Goads whose lives pointed to something better, something far off. Certainly Hebrews 11 tells us this. But back to the story of Paul. So Paul in Acts chapter 7 is standing. He's holding the garments for people that are stoning Stephen. He's watching this, and he hears Stephen say, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This is a goad. Undoubtedly, this is a goad. And so now, Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he's recounting this testimony, and he says, from the words of Jesus, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." What are we to think of this? How are we to apply this to our own lives? I would like to ask this question because it's just so obvious, and I think we should ask it. Are you kicking against the goads? Are you kicking against the goads? Is God gently guiding you to His mercy and grace? Perhaps you are yet to be a Christian. That was Paul's situation he's giving testimony to, that he was not a Christian, but there were these goads, these gentle proddings, not beatings, gentle proddings to guide him to God's grace. Our missionary, Craig Hartman, to Jewish people, those of you who have heard Craig's testimony, he's given that testimony several times, and every time he does it, I'm always fascinated by it, but there's one detail in that testimony. So Craig grew up in a Jewish home and went to New York Law School to be a lawyer and married an Italian girl. And so they have a Jewish guy married an Italian girl, and they had a baby, and they're trying to figure out what should we do for the religion because of this baby. And as Craig is getting into a law firm, he's on the low end of the totem pole. And they put him in New York City in this building in a law firm in this, what he described as like almost a janitor closet size office with another guy who happened to be a Christian, who I think I could classify as a goad to Craig. But here's the goad that I think is really interesting. Those of you who have heard that story, what does he always talk about with that small little room? The door that wouldn't close. That there was a door that wouldn't you weren't allowed to prop it open because of the fire codes, and so the door always closed, and something was off about the door, and so the door literally would close, and it just boxed these two guys in, a very serious Jewish guy and a very serious Christian guy. Goats, gentle proddings. Not of anger, but gentle proddings toward the Savior. Al Mohler, in his commentary on Acts, says, "If God's will beats the drum of your life and has led you to that moment of saving faith, then every moment of your life bears an eternal significance. Suffering, trials, pain, darkness, depression, sickness, and even a life engrossed in the vilest of sin all shaped you, led you toward conversion, and became gospel gems in your testimony." Occasionally, you will hear someone, and maybe you are one of these people who would say, you know, I just wasted my life until I came to Christ. I understand what that means. I understand the intent of a statement like that. But can I say that it wasn't a wasted life, that there were goads there, that as this quote testifies to, it's all pointing you toward your intended purpose of being reunited with the Savior. I think goads are not just for people to find Christ, but for people to stay on the path of their Christian journey as well. So could God maybe use you as a goad? You know, those people in Hebrews chapter 11 could have given up. Could have given up. Their faithfulness was a challenge. That they wandered about, they were destitute, they were afflicted, they were not the ones who were in the lion's den and conquered the lions. They had a totally different testimony. American Christian loves victorious stories, don't we? I mean, we love movies like that. We love somebody to come out always defeating the bad guy. We love that. But what if you don't have that kind of life as a Christian? Are you doing something wrong? Does it even matter? Yes, it does matter. Because our lives can be used as goads. Maybe you want to give in. Maybe you want to call it quits. But your life being used as a goad has eternal significance to it. It's not wasted. I'm even talking to a teenager, and you may think to yourself, I don't know if it even matters if I'm faithful. I don't even know if it matters if I stay on track. I'm just a teenager. That's for adults. No, it does, Christian teenager. It matters that you stay on track. It matters because there is an eternal God who wants to use your life with an eternal purpose. And yes, it may not be your thought as to how you think it should go, but God knows what's best, and He can use your life. So stay on track. I wanted to spend a little bit more time here because we are nearing the end of the book of Acts. Next week will be our last sermon on the book of Acts. We have seen through this book God's heart for people. We have seen the truest expression, I think, of a heart wanting to glorify God and declare the gospel in Acts 17 when Paul's left there. I've gone back to this several times in my own heart and mind. When Paul's left there and he's all by himself and he sees the idolatry, and he's not just angry with idolatry and that, man, this world is just going down. But that there were people here who needed to know about this God so that they could worship this God. In his heart, we see that heart so brilliantly shown in that chapter. In a way, it's like the focus on the bride at a wedding. At a wedding, the bride's the focus. The groom's not the focus. Groom shouldn't be thinking to himself, boy, I hope I look really, really good today, and I hope everybody feels that I look good. No, he's thinking about her. He's thinking about her. And so as Christians, we're not thinking about our position. We're not thinking about how we fit in. We're not thinking about how we're being used. We're not thinking about how we're on top of things. We're thinking about how God is glorified, how the bride is glorified, so to speak. Christian is not focused on sharing the gospel so that we can be viewed as obedient people. We want that person to be a worshiper of God. That's the truest expression of wanting to glorify God. The same way as a church, we should desire to be obedient. Not primarily so that more people come. So we can do this or we can do that, but so that there are more worshipers in eternity, whether they go here or whether they go to Faith or whether they go to Calvary and Souderton. But we are being used because we want to see God glorified. I found a quote here the last couple weeks. I heard it. I was listening to a podcast and this quote came and I thought, man, I've never, ever heard this before. I don't even know who this guy is. It was somebody talking and referenced this guy named Daryl Johnson, who talked about sharing the gospel. It is joining the conversation, a conversation the Holy Spirit is already having with another person. Sharing the gospel is joining a conversation the Holy Spirit is already having with another person. That's what Jesus was saying to Paul. Why are you kicking against the goads? Listen, I've been having a conversation with you. It's like face to face now, Paul. But I've been having this conversation. God is having conversations with people. And as we've journeyed through the book of Acts, what a shame it would be to go through a book like this and to see God's heart for people and to see this pure expression of wanting to glorify God and sharing the gospel, because there could be more worshipers in heaven and that we would let that go by the wayside. A couple folks gave me for Christmas this new book by David Platt called Something Needs to Change. I was listening to that here a couple weeks ago. They gave me the book and I bought the audiobook so I could keep listening to it. Here's a quote he said at the very beginning of that book. David Platt's the one who wrote the book Radical as well. You may be familiar with that. He said this: clearly, the change we need won't happen simply by our seeing more facts or listening to more sermons or even preaching them for that matter. What we need is not an explanation of the Word and the world that puts more information in our heads. We need an experience with the Word in the world that penetrates the recesses of our hearts. We need to dare to come face to face with desperate need in the world around us and ask God to do a deep work within us that we could never manufacture, manipulate, or make happen on our own. What a great statement. So let me ask you this question. Are you willing this morning to pray that? Are you willing to pray that? See, Paul is on trial and he's giving a testimony, not just to get himself out of hot water. He knows he's in hot water. He's not fatalistic about it, but he is giving a testimony of the power of the gospel. And he is saying that God was at work in my life long before I ever saw a bright light. Giving that testimony to Agrippa. He's all but saying to Agrippa, God is at work in your life, Agrippa. Are you willing? You willing? Bethel Baptist Church, I'm saying you willing. I'm not asking you to say, God, make our church. I'm asking you to say, God, make me. God, make me the kind of person. Do a deep work within me. That is not manipulated, it is not twisted, it is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit where I am regularly seeing people not as possibilities or prospects, but as future worshipers, and I act on that even with my fear, even with my anxiety, even with my shyness. I can see these people in need. And I join a conversation the Holy Spirit is already having with another person. I wonder if you would be willing to pray this morning, God, arrange my life in a way for more worshipers to be brought into your kingdom. I'm under deep conviction about this. I have been for some years. My whole life is spent on this piece of property. Home, this piece of property. Home, piece of property. Home, this piece of property, Target. Home, this piece of property, some pizza place. I mean, it's just like boom, boom, occasionally out here, boom, 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 Planet Fitness, boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's just... What needs to change? What needs to change for you? I mean, when I get to heaven someday, I can't say, well, my job was on a piece of property. I'm, you know, God, you, if you'd have brought a whole bunch of unsaved people, I would have talked to them. I heard this story recently. This was in a more openly expressive type of church. You'll see why I'm saying that in just a moment. But the pastor was talking about evangelism, and a woman, they were having a testimony time, and a woman stood up and she said, My testimony is that I was going to do this Bible study, and I invited my entire neighborhood. And she must have said it in like kind of that a dramatic way. Like, I went door to door and I invited everybody in my neighborhood. and the congregation erupted into applause. Just whoo! Awesome. But she didn't finish. And she then paused, she kind of hung her head, and she said, but nobody came. And nobody said anything. Because, like, you don't say that, and then people applaud to that. Nobody knows what to do. The pastor wisely said this. He said, right now, we're going to celebrate the sister's obedience. We're not celebrating the result, because that's not what God's called us to do right here. But we're going to celebrate the obedience. And so, woo, gave people a chance to celebrate obedience. Maybe you think to yourself, I tried, or I did this, or I did that, or I just don't. It's not how many notches. It's not that you got this. It's not that. It's not that you got some invitation and five people came. And praise God if that happens. But it's your obedience. This passage ends with these words in Acts 26 and verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, another man that was there, official, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. I don't know what you feel like when I read that, but I almost feel like, ugh. It's kind of like if Paul hadn't have said that one thing, he would have gone free. But we're going to see next week, we have this harrowing journey that's ahead of Paul. I wanted to read that last verse because the irony of that last verse is that it makes us feel like Paul is held captive, but the irony is Paul is the one in the story that's truly free. It says in verse 6, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Remember when I read that, I pointed that out. He's answering that in partial in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The resurrection had been a big deal for a few chapters. Comes up in previous chapters. Paul is not a fatalist. He's not saying, well, you know, if this happens, at least got some mansion over glory someday. That's not what his attitude is at all. Somebody wishing his life away so he can get to the real life sometime. He can give all he has here because he knows here is not all there is. There is a hope that is coming, and it is central to the Christian faith. The worst thing this can do is to disengage us from this life, from the present, to make us passive. For Paul, it motivated him. If you're looking for the blessed hope, you ought to be the most evangelistic person there is, because it is motivation for Paul to hold his ground and give a testimony of the gospel so that there are more worshipers someday. Verse 18, which I did not read, holds a special significance to the Christian faith, particularly because it's what Paul was told by Jesus. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Our hope is more than here. It is placed in eternity. And Paul is free to have that hope. So while the text indicates Paul is captive, the reality is Paul is free. He is free to embrace fully his humanness of how God intended him to be, back in relationship with his Creator, looking for Christ one day and to dwell with Christ for all of eternity. Paul is free. This last week I came upon a slogan that I wasn't sure where it came from, and it has been very, very precious to me this last week. I was surprised, though somewhat not surprised, that this particular expression came from J.R.R. Tolkien and is in the final book of The Lord of the Rings. So many illustrations we've given from The Lord of the Rings, I've not given this one before. But at the end of The Return of the King, Gandalf, the White Wizard, is supposed dead, but is alive. And when the hobbits find that Gandalf is alive, Sam says to him, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead." Here's the little phrase, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And then it goes on, "Gandalf said, a great shadow has departed. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count." I hold on to that in my mind because someday all sad things are going to become untrue. And I don't think Jesus will look at us with a stern face. Some of us fear seeing Jesus, kind of as somebody who might be unhappy with us a little bit. But I do wonder if it might be a little bit more like Sam's reunion with Gandalf, and that there will be laughter, the sound of which was like music or like water in a parched land, because sad things won't be undone. It's not like our life is undone or all the sad things are undone, but sad things will become untrue, because from this point forward in eternity, all of those days, days upon days upon days, are spent in worship of this incredible God as we are reunited with Him, and it is because of the gospel. And this is what glorifies God, and this is what Paul is on trial for, and this is why all of those goads were in Paul's life to lead him to this. So, is God leading you to that? On live stream, here, is God leading you to that? Then call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Or is God using you in that, and perhaps you feel down? You feel depressed. You feel discouraged. You feel despondent, Christian, because maybe like Sam, it's like there have been days and days without count of just dismal and dreary. Know this, there is a hope ahead that can give you encouragement and courage today. And won't God use you in the life of some person? And I'm asking you, when we pray today, you pray. I'm telling you, pray. I'm not talking down. I'm just saying, folks, this is so important for us. It becomes so important for me as well. I don't get caught in the vortex of all the stuff that needs to be done. You're going to hear that we have some money and we need to pave a parking lot, and all that's important. I do not mean to say that's not important, but I just got in my heart, I don't want to stand before God someday. This is kind of in the John Piper seashell sermon, those of you who heard that. I don't want to get before God someday and say, "See, God, I paved the parking lot. See, God, we fixed this a little bit. We got some new air conditioners." No, how about more worshipers? God, use me in that. Help all these things to be done through us. We're not going to get some windfall of cash. Help them to be done through us. But God, help us to stay focused on what is most important, and that is more worshipers for all of eternity. Not so that we are great, but because God is great, and we want to join that cause. Do you want to join that cause? Then ask Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You humbly today, knowing that we can't do anything to regenerate someone who is not a Christian. We don't have the power to do that, but we do have the gospel, and we do have the Spirit of God. So I pray that You would use me in this. What needs to change for me, I'm not sure. I have some ideas, but I pray that as folks pray here, You would identify even in their lives what needs to change about their schedule, about their time, about their job. Open some creative path to our neighbors, to our friends, not to target them, but to love them. As I believe You showed in this text, Paul's love for Agrippa and his care of Agrippa. God, we confess today that we need Your Holy Spirit to guide us. We are insensitive. We need to be more sensitive. And Father, we ask You to help us to do that. I want to thank you for the goads you put in my life that brought me to Christ at the age of 9. And the goads that you've placed there to keep me on the Christian path instead of giving up as I've come into being an adult. Father, would you use us, whether we're the ones stopping the mouths of lions or we're the ones who are destitute and mocked and afflicted. Either side, help us to, by faith, hold on to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name.